Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
I know there's people trickling in, and so I expect there'll be more to trickle in as we go. So why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll just look at this one text of Scripture to get us started. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19. And there we read, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the Lord's Day, the gift that it is to us. You know how we need to come to you with all of our cares and burdens, with the things that we're excited about and the things that we're nervous about. So, God, we pray that you would use this day as a means of strengthening our faith. Lord, we pray that you would be honored in the way that we use the day. We pray that you'd be honored in our worship, and in particular this morning, we ask that you would help us and guide us and guard us through this time of teaching, and pray that you would bless our children as they learn from your word this morning as well. And so, Lord, we ask that you would watch over us and be with us in Christ's name. Amen. So today is kind of the beginning of a new series on the conscience and the liberty of conscience and Christian liberty. And so I've titled it just Conscience, Living Honestly Before God, Ourselves, and Others. And that's really kind of at the heart of what I'm getting at with conscience. And so what we'll do, I'm going to take at least 3 weeks. I may take more, but I'm going to try to keep it tight to 3 weeks. And we'll spend our 3 weeks thinking about these questions. What is the conscience? How can you deal with your own conscience? And then how can you relate to others with consciences that differ? Those are kind of the main ideas that we're going to be revolving around through this series. And so I hope today to talk about what the conscience is. And let me just, by way of preface, just give credit to a friend of mine. His name is Joseph Dunn. He's a professor of moral philosophy, and he's super smart. He's done some good research on the conscience and moral values. That's kind of his area of expertise. And he's helped me a lot as I've been thinking about this and working on this over the last many months. But then also this book, Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ, by Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. And so this is a great book. I'm using this as I study and prepare. And if you were interested to learn more about it, I would recommend picking this book up. It's short. It's not that expensive. It's easy to read. It's kind of written at, like, you know, a really popular level. It's really good. And so there's really not a lot of stuff written by, like, conservative, reformed-ish evangelicals. And this is one of them. And so I do recommend it. I think it's really good. So Andy Nocelli, it's just called Conscience. So I've been using this a good bit, and so if you do read it, you might hear some things that are similar. So one of the reasons I want to talk about the conscience is because today there's a real kind of obsession with this idea of authenticity. And let me just ask, what do you think people mean when they say authenticity? Like as a value, it's good to be authentic. We want there to be authenticity. Yeah, a lot of times it's just...
It feels like a modern-day stand-in for truth.
Okay. What do you mean by that?
I mean, we've kind of moved past being truthful, mm-hmm. and we're now on to being authentic instead of truthful.
Yeah, that's kind of like what Chase says. Like, so even if it's not right or good, like, it's just, I am who I am. And, yeah. Tom? Yeah. It can be a kind of turn to the subjective, and whatever seems right to me. Paul?
It feels like sometimes an excuse to be crude or rude or harsh. Mm-hmm. Or just like, again, who I am.
Yeah.
That it's okay to do whatever because I'm being authentic.
So yeah.
It becomes the carrier for just being me.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that really hits that. I mean, I guess to be on the more friendly side to the idea, I guess the opposite of being authentic is to be a hypocrite. And so we don't want to be hypocrites. So we ought to be true to ourselves in a sense, and that we're not putting on just a complete facade or veneer of a personality or character. And so there's a real good sense of authenticity in the sense of just it, what's on the inside should be reflected on the outside. But you're right, though. I think the general sense I think we have of authenticity is that it can be really abused. And basically, authenticity can stand in for being ungoverned. And I guess the way the Bible talks about it is going the way that seems right in your own eyes. And we all know how that goes. It ends in death. And so people must be governed. That's true collectively, but it's also true personally. So this kind of contemporary idol of authenticity, while it hits at a notion of truth, it really is a kind of refusal to be governed by anything. And that's certainly true. We see in our culture this kind of devolution of a rejection of tradition and other moral norms. And so a lot of it's in the name of authenticity. So there are some cultural and or societal norms that ought to govern our moral sense and ought to influence how we think about being authentic. But ultimately, we ought to be governed by God and his law. God's word is the thing that ought to govern us. And so as we're being authentic, we ought to be continually reforming ourselves and our sensibilities and sensitivities to God's word. So another reason it's important to talk about the conscience and the freedom of the conscience is because of this contemporary idol of neutrality, that there really is no one who could really make a value judgment on any kind of moral way of being. And so this is related to this idea of authenticity, that we can be neutral. So for Paul, he's being authentic, and for me, I'm being authentic, and we're doing very different things. We're living very different lives. We're driven by very different motivations and goals. We're going in very different directions. And there's no real objective assessment or judgment that could be made because neutrality is kind of this priority. We should embrace diversity. And so we have this kind of endlessly elastic idea of diversity and neutrality that says everybody can do what's right in their own eyes, and no one should tell them otherwise. There's nothing that's governing what we should and shouldn't do. And that's really a major problem. And so we can have this sense that we're not being judgmental. But one of the things I loved from Naselli and Crowley here is he says that really all of us are incurably judgmental. And that sounds really bad, but what he means by that was we're constantly making moral judgments. You can't not make moral judgments. Even when you say that you're not making a moral judgment or that you're being neutral or that you're just being authentic, you're making a moral judgment that neutrality is better than some alternative, that authenticity is better than some alternative. And so really, the conscience is that governing faculty that that helps us to discern moral judgments. Let me give you a definition of the conscience. The conscience is the capacity to form value beliefs about moral right and wrong as they pertain to our past, our present, our future decisions. So I'll say that again. A conscience is the capacity to form value beliefs about moral right and wrong as they pertain to our past, present, and future decisions. So maybe another way to put it, it's your awareness of your own moral beliefs and how you measure up to them. So it's important to see it as a capacity. So even children who don't really make a lot of contemplative moral judgments. They have the capacity for it. So they have a conscience. It's just not matured. Think about maybe someone who's mentally disabled. They have the capacity for a conscience, even if it's not mature and fully functional. And so it's a capacity to form value beliefs. You're weighing pros and cons. You're weighing what is good and bad, right and wrong. And this is a moral judgment that we have internally. And it's something that's specific to us. My conscience is not the same as Stan's conscience, and it's not the same as Trevor's conscience. And so we each have our own conscience that is helping us to make value judgments, value beliefs about right and wrong, as they pertain to our own actions and decisions, both past, present, and future. So I look back at my own life, and my conscience convicts me about ways I've spoken poorly or acted poorly. I think about what I'm doing right now, and my conscience is making value judgments about what I'm doing right now. Is this right or wrong? Are the things that I'm saying right or wrong? And I think ahead about future scenarios and decisions I might make in the future. And I want to make right decisions and not wrong decisions. So the conscience is the capacity to form those kinds of value beliefs about right and wrong, about our own decisions. It's our awareness also of how we measure up to those things. So let me give you a couple other features of the conscience. The conscience is diverse, and as a capacity, it's relatively neutral. And so conscience can and often does produce different verdicts for different people based on different moral standards and different applications of the same moral standards. So like I said, my conscience is different from Mike's, and it's different from Justin's, and so... There's some diversity within the category of conscience. Sometimes it just depends. We could be in the same situation and make different judgments about it. We could have the same conviction but be in different contexts, and our conviction might work itself out in different ways. And so how we apply, even if we have similar standards, can be different across the board here. So different people can hold really different conscience beliefs because we can endorse different moral values and systems, or we can affirm the same values and systems and just apply it differently. So conscience really, it's not necessarily the supplier of our values and standards, but it's the applier of our values and standards. It's how we live out our fundamental beliefs. So conscience, rightly understood, is a value-neutral capacity because it is really applying our values or moral standards, whatever they might be and however we came to hold them, it's applying those to our actions and attitudes to help us understand how we measure up or fail to measure up to those standards. And so ideally, the conscience, rightly governed and trained, should guide us to conform our behavior to our values and standards, whatever standards we endorse. So you can, it's a capacity. Think of it like an empty container. What you put into it is going to determine how it's going to function and operate. And so a progressive secularist is going to have different content of the conscience than a Bible-believing Christian. They still have a conscience. It's just filled and supplied with different kinds of material, the beliefs, and then they work it out in different kinds of ways in its application. And so the conscience ought to guide us into conformity with what we say we believe and affirm. And it also monitors and testifies to us how well we're doing at conforming to those beliefs, and it judges our faithfulness to those beliefs. And so we believe that there is an objectively correct set of moral standards. So the conscience is the relatively neutral capacity, but the Bible comes and says that there is a law of God, and that is the objectively correct set of moral standards and value judgments. And so we ought to conform the content that's informing our conscience, we ought to conform it to the Word of God. And so even those that don't have the Word of God, they have a certain amount of content that's consistent with God's law because they have the moral law written on the heart. That's what Romans 2 says. And so there's a lot of common ground in terms of moral beliefs, but it seems today more and more of that common ground is being eroded. And so as a capacity, there's a diversity of conscience, and it's relatively neutral, but we believe, according to God's word, that there ought to be a particular governor on our moral judgments and beliefs that ought to shape how we live according to our conscience, and that comes from God's word. So it's diverse and neutral. It's also cognitive and affective. And what I mean by that is that it's both intellectual and emotional. So what we believe and also how we feel about it. So a major function of the conscience is to judge us based on what we believe. Is the thing that I believe, is it right or not? But also it controls how we feel. When I act out of accord with what I believe, I feel guilty, I feel pain. And when I act in conformity to what I believe, I feel joy and contentment and relief. And so the conscience is both cognitive, it's an intellectual process that we are working through the actual content of what we're saying, but it's also affective. It's how we feel and relate to that performance or lack thereof emotionally. Another thing, the conscience is fallible. So the conscience is not ultimate. It's important, but it's not ultimate. And so we can endorse all kinds of wrong things, as I've mentioned. We can endorse right things, but apply it in the wrong kind of way. And so it's not infallible. So we ought to be critical of our conscience in some ways. It's able to be changed. That's a wonderful thing. The conscience really can change. If right now you're holding wrong beliefs and you're living consistently with those, you're living in sin. If you hold right beliefs and you live inconsistently with those, you're living in sin. And so the conscience really can change. It can be shaped over time. And so the conscience, that just means the conscience can't be the ultimate source of our knowledge of right and wrong. Instead, it's the law of God. It's the word of God that's the ultimate source of right and wrong. And so we have to perpetually conform our consciences, both in the substance and the application of how we live according to our conscience, according to God's word. So our conscience simply judges whether or to what extent we are living in accordance with God's law and God's will. And so the law and will of God is unchanging, but our conscience is changing. Our knowledge, our interpretation of it is changing. And so that means our conscience is imperfect, it's fallible, and is often impure because of the distorting factors of sin and immaturity and just moral underdevelopment. So just a couple more points, and I'll pause for a second. The conscience can be damaged by making it oversensitive or undersensitive. So maybe you're recalling a particular text where Paul is criticizing false teachers because they've seared their conscience. So it can become oversensitive, meaning we fill the substance of our conscience with the wrong information, and we are sensitive and burdened by things that we ought not be burdened by and really ought not be sensitive to. Think about Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians and the Romans about meat sacrificed to idols. There are some people who believe that this meat was sacrificed to an idol and is therefore unclean. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if it was sacrificed to idols or not. That has nothing to do with its cleanliness or how edible or nutritious it is. So like the actual content, those people were oversensitive. It was fine to eat the meat. So they ought to train their consciences to better accord with reality that the meat was fine. But they are oversensitive. And so he's saying you should stick to your conscience and don't eat the meat. If you think it was sacrificed to idols and is therefore impure, to eat it anyway, thinking that you're doing the wrong thing, is to sin against your conscience. But you need to recognize that your conscience is weak. A weak conscience is not a good thing. A tender conscience is a good thing, but a weak conscience is not a good thing. A tender conscience means we're sensitive to our conscience and we're attuned to it. We're watchful of it. We're trying to live according to it. And anytime we vary from our conscience as it's rightly regulated by God's word, we want to have a tender conscience, but we don't want to have a weak conscience. A weak conscience means that we are attuned to lots of wrong things and we carry around a false sense of guilt and shame about things that God says is fine. That's not us being like so holy. Think about that. If God says the meat is fine and you say, oh no, it's not, I'm not doing that. That's you. That's basically you saying, I have a higher standard of holiness and moral purity than God does. That's exactly what happened to Peter in Acts 10. This sheet comes in a vision full of all these unclean animals, and God says, eat it, Peter. And he says, no way, I'm not doing that. And God says, don't call what I've called common, common. And so Peter was basically more scrupulous than God was. And God rebuked him for it and says, I've called this clean and you can eat it. And so Peter's conscience was trained and so he ate. And of course, that's a picture of the inclusion of the Gentiles. But so we can be oversensitive by having a conscience that is held captive or bound by things that God's word doesn't say. And we can have an undersensitive conscience where we can let ourselves off the hook about things that God's word actually speaks to. And so if God's word says, do not lie or do not steal, and we're working in our job and we're on the clock and we're just doom scrolling on Facebook or like watching YouTube for hours and hours, we're stealing money from our employer and we're lying about it. But you might rationalize that whole process to yourself. Well, we didn't have any customers in the store, and so it's fine. Well, that's an undersensitive conscience. Your conscience isn't free to break God's law. God says don't steal and don't lie. And you can find all kinds of ways to rationalize why your stealing and lying is okay. And that's to have an undersensitive conscience. Now, in that particular instance, perhaps your employer says, hey, if there's no customers in the store, I don't care what you do, do whatever you want. Most employers wouldn't say that, but if there's some, whatever, that's not the point. But we can have an oversensitive conscience by binding our conscience to things that God's word doesn't say. And that can come from all kinds of places. That can come from family tradition, from church tradition. It can come from all kinds of things. We can be oversensitive, but we can also be undersensitive. And that's where we become numb and insensitive and even seared in our consciences to what God's word actually does say. And that's a really dangerous place to be. And then one last point here, discerning between your conscience and the Holy Spirit is a really difficult thing. I want to read just a paragraph here. This to me is one of the harder aspects of discerning the conscience. It says, how can you discern between your conscience and the Holy Spirit? Their answer is, you cannot know infallibly, but you can know when it's not the Holy Spirit. If the message contradicts Scripture and it's not from the then it's not from the Holy Spirit, but from your wrongly calibrated conscience. But when the message is consistent with Scripture, the Holy Spirit is likely working through your conscience, and I think that's right. There might be someone that feels like, you know, I shouldn't do that, or I should go over there and speak to that person. How do I know if that's the Holy Spirit leading me, or if that's my conscience convicting me? And the answer is, I really just don't think you can know for sure, specifically, okay, this is absolutely the Holy Spirit versus I have a very powerful conscience that I'm very sensitive to. And so I think we should be guarded in our use of overly spiritual terms for this. So we can mistake the things that we just want to do and things that feel right to us as the particular leading of the Holy Spirit. And so I may see a book in Paul's office and just really want to borrow it. You know, I should borrow it. I'm preaching on this subject and Paul's got that book. I really should. He's not using it. I could just say, hey, Paul, the Holy Spirit is leading me to borrow this book from you. It's like, no, you don't do that. Just say, hey, I want to. I think I should. Or do you mind? There's all kinds of ways, but we can over-spiritualize things and attribute our decisions to the Holy Spirit on things that probably have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Well, not nothing to do, but aren't the specific working of the Holy Spirit, because I think we can often conflate our conscience with the Spirit's leading and guidance. The Spirit really does lead and guide us. But I think a lot of times that leading and guiding is best discerned in retrospect rather than in real time. So those are some kind of initial categories for the conscience, what it is. So let me just pause there and just ask what questions you might have about the conscience. Yes.
In reference to what you were saying about Paul eating the meat that was sacrificed,
mm-hmm.
there's like a Korean tradition where they put out like pictures of their ancestors and put out a whole meal. And they'll stand there and bow towards their ancestors and pray to them.
Mm-hmm. That's a good question, a very good question. So it would seem to me that there's two related matters: the actual act of eating the food and the signal that the act sends to others. And so I think the actual act of eating the food is fine. The food is just the food, and I'm sure it's delicious. But if the eating that food sends a signal to whoever's with you that you're participating in this act or that you're supportive of this act, then I think it would be a sin. And so I think that's kind of what Paul is getting at in the Romans and the First Corinthians passage, is the actual meat itself is fine, and your particular social situation has an influence on how it's perceived. And so you can't just across the board say eating this meat is wrong. It depends on, there are some other context issues that would determine the actual rightness or wrongness of it. Yes, Emily.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it wasn't like in a ceremony. Yeah, yeah. You were going to mention that too? Okay. Yeah, good point.
For record correction, Peter did not eat in the vision. Peter was refusing.
Mm-hmm.
But then the next day, he got the point.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. What other questions about the conscience come up? Caleb? Yeah, so I think that's a good point. So we can assess our conscience. We can ask ourselves. So for instance, you might be in a particular situation and say, I feel really uncomfortable doing this. Why is it that I feel so uncomfortable doing this? Is it because my grandparents told me one time? So for instance, this is maybe a silly example. I was raised to never wear shorts in church. And so, whatever you do, don't wear shorts to church. I remember one time getting ready for church one time, and my dad saw me wearing shorts, and he sent me back in the house. I put on some pants, and that was just how I was raised. And so, like, even now, I don't wear shorts to church. And it's just in the back of my head. My conscience, maybe it communicates respect and reverence to the Lord. But I don't know that it does. I think I need to kind of criticize that particular conscience issue and just say, is there something biblical about this that I need to heed, or is this solely just a tradition and just the way that I was raised? And so kind of getting at the heart of the motivation, where does this come from? Is this in obedience to a command of God? If not, I think I'm free to wear shorts to church. But there may be other reasons why I wouldn't, but... So I think we can critique and assess our conscience. There's all kinds of things. Just for another example is just the one I think many people would ask is alcohol consumption. Am I free to consume alcohol? Well, if you are old enough to consume it legally and you can do it in moderation and to the glory of God, yeah. And there may be some other criteria that ought to be met, but yeah, it's permissible. And so there are some people who have a very, very strict conscience that it's always sinful no matter what. And that doesn't seem to square with what we see in God's word. And so there's all kinds of wisdom things that are involved there. So I'm usually helped to think in kind of three different sets of categories. There are matters of sin and righteousness where God has clearly spoken and it's part of God's law. It's either sinful or it's righteous. Then there are matters of wisdom and foolishness where there's wisdom from God's word. It's not necessarily the obedience to a particular command, but it's kind of a second order reasoning upon the laws of God about how to best apply and live according to them. So there's matters of wisdom and foolishness. And then there are matters of preference, things that you like and prefer, your opinions, whatever it might be. So I think we can critique our conscience by saying, you know, has God commanded that you have to wear long pants and not shorts? Is it a matter of wisdom or foolishness? Or is it just a personal preference or a custom from the culture? So those are different kind of frameworks by which to critique and evaluate the conscience.
So that assessment, I think he's right in the sense that you can't assess your own conscience within the vacuum of your own person.
Mm-hmm.
And what you just described was a great way of thinking about it's through the lens of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And those and some things that are outside of me that my conscience is assessed.
Yeah, and I think part of Paul's verdict about the meat and the weaker brother. As he says, for the sake of the weaker brother, don't eat the meat. And so there are aspects of our social context that ought to govern our conscience. So this person that Paul's addressing genuinely has the freedom in Christ to eat the meat. Objectively, he is right and the weaker brother is wrong. But
it
doesn't really matter. For the sake of the weaker brother, don't eat it. And ideally what would happen is you would coach the weaker brother up and the idea isn't that we're all enslaved to the weakest conscience in the room forever, but that for the sake of the weaker brother, we can all give up certain liberties for their sake so that we might not cause them to stumble. And we could coach them up so that we can all rise with the tide of a ever-strengthening and well-calibrated conscience. And so I think it's really important that we consider our social context because there's lots of situations where someone genuinely is free to do something. But if no one else in your church, if everyone else in your church would be offended by that, you ought to consider the impact of your actions on others and you should refrain. You may genuinely have that freedom. Your conscience may not be wrong in affirming that freedom, but your particular social context should give you great pause from exercising that freedom. And it could be the Lord would use you to strengthen the consciences of others. So that's what I mean when I say that consciences are fallible, and they can't be the ultimate guide and source of our behavior. God's word ultimately is the guide and source of our behavior, but also we are embedded in a community of other believers who we have to consider. We have to consider them. So it can sound really pious to say, you know, I know what I can do and what I can't do, but it's not just you. Your actions don't just influence you. They affect other people. Now, let me make just a couple other comments from the Confession, chapter 21. There's a chapter on this, on Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. The second paragraph says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. So, believing such doctrines or obeying such commands out of conscience, I think we should read that as out of conscience, like against your conscience, is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience, requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience. So requiring implicit faith or requiring absolute and blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. So this is just a really striking phrase. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And so what we mean by that is that God is the supreme evaluator of our conscience. He's the supreme judge and the final arbiter of the conscience. And what it means to say that he's the Lord of the conscience means that this faculty is a gift from God that always operates in the presence of God. And he blesses our obedience or punishes our disobedience. And so God sees our conscience. He knows our conscience better than we do. And he knows when we are acting against our conscience or when we're acting consistent with our conscience. And we will be judged. We ought to live according to our conscience. So he's left it free from human doctrines, and the commandments that are in any way contrary to his word are not contained in it. So here the confession is speaking to how our conscience should be free from adopting or applying to ourselves any kind of problematic doctrine or commandment of mere men. And so here we're thinking about laws or customs that are contrary to God's word. We aren't bound by those things. Most centrally, the confession is speaking about freeing our conscience from some form of false or wayward captivity. We shouldn't be bound in our consciences by the inventions of other people. As a fallible capacity, though, the value beliefs that we have can lead us to apply our values in all kinds of mistaken ways, and so we should be cautious about assuming that whenever we have a conscience conflict that everyone else is wrong. We should be really hesitant to make that conclusion, but that sometimes is the case. So it seems clear from the confession here that it is morally impermissible for our consciences to endorse a doctrine or command that's contrary to God's word, whether explicitly or implicitly. And so we're actually morally obligated in our consciences to endorse everything that God has commanded in his word. So we're not free to set aside any of God's commands in his word, rightly understood according to sound interpretation. Yes.
This is a bizarre question.
Sure, go for it.
Do you think denominations are formed, or even, let's call it church gatherings or groups, are formed out of that principle? That
yeah, I think so. Yeah, so church gatherings, denominations. Yeah, that's a good example. Yeah, there are all kinds of different convictions and conscience binding interpretations, for better or for worse, that lead to a diversity of expressions of Christian worship. Some of them are like within the bounds of orthodoxy. We can have some friendly disagreement about some things. Some of them transgress the boundaries of orthodoxy and is actually an abomination to the Lord. The confession talks about some churches have so descended in their convictions about the worship of the Lord that they're actually no longer churches of God at all, but they're synagogues of Satan. And so, I do think that some of these conscience convictions end up informing how we gather and where we're comfortable worshiping, where we can worship according to conscience. I mean, in Baptist history, this was kind of the main driving point of the narrative for at least a time, was worshiping according to conscience with respect to the subject and mode and theology of baptism. And yeah, it was contrary to their conscience to be compelled to worship according to the church calendar and the book of the Book of Common Prayer. It violated their conscience to participate in churches where babies were baptized, or where they were bound to submit to the dictates of a presbytery or a bishop. So all of those would have been conscientious objections to what they would conceive as human inventions. And so, that is often how we have this kind of differentiation in our worship expressions. Like I said, some of those kinds of differentiations are within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. Some of them violate the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. So one of the things it says here is we ought not to do something by blind obedience. And so yeah, we ought to have a scriptural principle that undergirds our obedience to commands. And so we shouldn't just blindly follow anybody, but should investigate and examine the scriptures like the Bereans did. Let me just pause there and just ask if there are any other questions about that.
I have always found that one of the dangers is taking what God has said and then, let's say, not understanding the limits.
Mm-hmm.
That's what got the religious leaders in trouble with Jesus when he came.
Mm-hmm.
It was like, you took all of these laws which I gave you, then you've taken them to ridiculous extents.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
And that's still a danger today.
Yeah, that really is, yeah. That's why it's really important that our consciences are regulated by God's word. But that means we ought to cultivate a kind of competency to understand God's word. Because, you know, there's all kinds of passages in God's word where if you don't interpret it rightly, it could lead you to some weird ethical dilemmas. For instance, I mean, there's the Old Covenant ceremonial laws about, you know, not wearing clothes with blended fabrics. You know, people that undiscerningly take in all of these kinds of commands without a proper hermeneutical system, a system of interpretation, you'll end up with lots of really quirky beliefs, and you can, if you press your conscience and bind them so strictly, you can end up being relatively isolated. It'll just be you and nobody else. You'll have a, this is one of the criticisms of the reformers, where every man's hat was his own church. And it was this idea that, like, if we give up, you know, papal supremacy and all these sorts of things, then, like, you know, it's just anybody can decide whatever they want, and there's no stopping this train. You know, we've got, you know, 100 people. There's really 100 different consciences. None of them can budge or give or compromise or negotiate. So we essentially have 100 separate churches. And it's like, well, you just can't do that. It's not feasible. And so we ought to have some accepted and agreed upon modes of interpretation so that we can understand what exactly are we bound by in God's word. Specifically as a moral law and other positive laws of the new covenant. What are we freed from? We're freed from the old covenant Mosaic code and the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, the general equity thereof accepted. But we really ought to have a skill and competency that we grow in over time so that when we read and study God's word, our consciences are attuned to being bound and loosened rightly. So next week we'll talk about, you know, since that's what the conscience is, how is it that you can deal with your own conscience? How can you train it? Do you ever find yourself being oversensitive or being undersensitive to matters of conscience? How can we train our consciences to be attuned to God's word, and how can we live according to it? And then the following week we'll talk about how can we relate to others whose consciences differ from ours. Sometimes there have been groups that have anathematized anyone with a differing conscience, meaning like condemn them to hell. And so surely there's something short of that, right? How is it that we can have meaningful friendships with those who differ from us on where to send your kids to school, what kinds of clothes to wear, technology use in the home? Those are the kinds of things that I have in mind about differing consciences and how we can relate so that these kinds of things don't drive a wedge in the unity and the purity of the church. So that's where we're headed. But let's pray together and prepare our hearts for worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you again for the Lord's Day. What a gift and joy it is to gather with the saints. Lord, we ask that you would watch over us as we seek to rightly understand your word about the conscience. There's so many questions and things that could go deeper. And God, we pray that you would help us to think with wisdom and sober judgment. Would you help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, that we would live according to the conscience that you've given us, that our consciences would be attuned to your word. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen. You can go get your kids if you put them in Sunday school.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.